Well, tonight we're coming to one of those sections of the Old Testament that I think a lot of us, probably most of us, struggle in our daily Bible readings. If you're going through a Bible in the Year plan or you're just trying to read through the book of Exodus, perhaps you come to the tabernacle section, and maybe even before you come to the tabernacle section, you know, all right, it's coming, and you kind of steel yourself for it, and you ask the Lord for help for it. It's one of those sections I think most of us struggle with. There's a lot of just descriptions, a lot of lists, descriptions in minute detail, and it comes right after a fairly sizable section of law as well. We tend to struggle with that as well. And I think also it feels a bit, maybe this is just me, feels a little bit otherworldly. It just feels foreign. It's so different. The Old Testament context and the way that they lived is so different from the way we live now as New Covenant believers. And this section just is difficult for us to get our heads around. Maybe you find it boring, unfortunately. A lot of lists of materials and things like that, and you don't really understand why did the Lord put so much of this in there. Maybe that doesn't describe you, and I praise the Lord if that's the case. But I imagine that most of you have felt this at least at one time or another. And I think that it's understandable, at least to a point, that we feel this way. It is otherworldly. I don't know if you've thought about that. There is a sense in which the tabernacle is otherworldly because we're told that this is based on a pattern. I don't know if you caught that during Brian's reading just a minute ago. Go ahead and look at Exodus 25. Look at verse 9, the last verse that he read. This is the word of the Lord. He is speaking directly to Moses, and he says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. The Lord is saying to us, it's already clear to Moses, but he's saying to us, there is a pattern, there's a blueprint that I want you to work from. Moses, if you remember, he's just been taken up into the cloud with the Lord. He sees the Lord in a great degree of glory. Not all of his glory. In fact, later on, he's going to ask the Lord to show him more of his glory. But he sees a great degree of God's glory. And it's as though, I'm speculating here a little bit, but let's call it sanctified speculation, okay? It's as though he steps into heaven. It's as though, almost like as the cloud comes around him, it's like he's transported into heaven, and he is seeing the way that the Lord is worshipped in heaven. And so that's why we're told there's a pattern on the mountain. He saw a different tabernacle in heaven. God didn't take the tabernacle out of his closet and give it to Moses to take down. He said, I want you to build something like what you saw in heaven. And the Lord is worshipped in all his glory by these, in pure worship by angels and celestial beings. And if you read chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, you get a picture of this beautiful worship. And it's different from anything we experience here on earth. And the Lord says, you've seen certain things, Moses, the way I'm worshipped in heaven, and I want you to, it's not going to be exact copy, but I want to give you kind of a version for you to take to earth, for you all to worship me with there. So there is a sense in which it's otherworldly. It's from outside of this world, the thing that we're seeing described. And so our fallen minds struggle with that. We were made for that type of worship, but we struggle with it. And here's where I think it gets kind of ironic. The Lord gives us all of these details in order to draw us nearer to him, to give us an idea of what it will be like to worship him in heaven in purity. And yet, our fallen, finite minds can't handle that. And instead of seeing it for what it is, that the Lord is actually saying, come up here, worship me like this. And he gives us these great details of what it is like to worship him in purity, to give us a taste. And instead, we see all of that and we kind of draw back a little bit. And we feel funny about it. And I think it exposes our own fallen condition. That We think of God as distant. We think as though he can't relate to us. If you're following along in your bulletin, that's the problem right there that you would fill in. Fallen man, you and me, we tend to think of God as distant and unable to relate to us in our daily lives. But the whole point of this hefty section of the book of Exodus is to show that God wants to draw near to us. He is, as we prayed a minute ago, he is this transcendent God who literally created everything out of nothing. And yet he's also the God who is near to us. He's omnipresent, and he wants to dwell with his people. And what I want us to do today is hopefully, and I can't do this, it has to be the Lord doing this, hopefully kind of zoom out, look at the tabernacle section as a whole, kind of a bird's eye view, and just at least make it a little more familiar to us so that when we go through it in the weeks to come, and I do hope to go in some greater depth, I don't want to exhaust you, but we'll go in some greater depth on certain sections of the tabernacle, that then it won't feel so foreign to us, and we'll see what it is that the Lord's trying to do. So my goal for us tonight then is that we will feel a little more familiar with it, that we'll start to appreciate God's glory reflected in here, and that we would not feel alienated by it, but actually love this section of Scripture. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at it. First, we'll look at the context of this whole tabernacle story. What's happened so far in the book of Exodus? What's happened so far in the Bible? And what is going to happen after that in the Bible? And how does this story of the tabernacle fit into the overall story, the overall plot of Scripture? How does Jesus Christ figure into this? What does it have to do with Christ? Then we'll go into the story itself. How is that story laid out, the tabernacle story? If you're following in your bulletin, this is all plotted out for you already. Then we'll go into how people actually get to participate in that tabernacle story. And finally, its consummation. Where is it all leading? And we're going to be moving back and forth through Scripture a little bit. You might get tired out. I don't want you to feel pressured that you have to keep up every time we turn the page. If it's easier for you to just listen, maybe you want to jot down some of these references. And you just kind of let it soak in. Or if you're someone who just wants to flip every page, that's great. If you have a Bible on your phone, you might find it a little easier to keep up by jumping on your phone rather than flipping pages. But do whatever works best for you so that the Lord can bring this message that he has for you tonight straight into your heart. So you ready? So let's see how the tabernacle fits in with the rest of the book of Exodus so far. So what has God done so far in the book of Exodus? Well, we pick up at the beginning of chapter 25. And the book opened, though, with this terrible problem. The Israelites have been in Egypt for a few hundred years. They're just an ethnic minority in Egypt, but they're a growing ethnic minority. And because they are blessed by the Lord, because the Lord loves them and has chosen them for a special purpose in his plan, he is growing them, but there is a fear settling on the natives. And they decide, well, let's oppress these people, let's put them in slavery, so that they're not able to rise up against us. They're afraid that one of these days there'll be an invading army, because they would get in wars. Actually, Egypt was always provoking the people around them and the people not so close to them. And they're afraid that one of these days, sooner or later, the Israelites are going to get the wise idea to join with the invading armies, and they're going to overthrow us and set up their own government. And so what they do is they put them into a terrible degree of slavery. And when that doesn't work, they take even more drastic measures, and that is they start killing male babies as they're born. A horrible situation that the people of God find themselves in. And so, of course, they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord hears them, and he sends them a deliverer. But that deliverer hasn't been born yet. And so that deliverer has to be delivered first. And he's delivered by a little ark. You might remember that, a little a little basket floating in the river. And the Lord saves him first as a baby from being killed, then as an adult from getting executed on murder charges. And finally, after putting him through 40 years of isolation, he calls him back to Egypt and he calls him to lead his people. And over the course of several chapters, through miraculous plagues, God judges the people of Egypt and Pharaoh himself, and he delivers his people out of there, and then he lures the enemy into the middle of the sea and drowns them all and preserves every single one of his people, takes them clean across the other side of the Red Sea without getting a drop of water on them. Then he leads them through the desert and he gives them plenty of opportunity to trust him, but most of the time they don't. He brings them through famine, he brings them through thirst, he gives them enemy marauders that are trying to pick them off and steal from them in the desert, and they rebel against the Lord at times, but he continues to be loyal to them, he continues to be faithful to them, and he finally brings them to Mount Sinai, and that's where we find ourselves today in chapter 25. Mount Sinai, he tells them the promise that they've been waiting on for centuries is finally being fulfilled in them. He's making a covenant with them so that out of all the nations of the earth, he desires that all of the nations of the earth would be saved. But out of all of those nations, all of those countries, all those ethnic groups, he wants the people of Israel especially to be his special treasure. And he's going to use them then to win the rest of the world to him. And so he gives them something unique. He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And we've already gone through the Ten Commandments. We've gone through a sizable section of law, several chapters of law. And now finally, Moses has taken God's law to his people. They've said, yes, we still want this. We want to be your peculiar treasure, God. We want to be your special people. And they say, yes, we will make that covenant with you. So the Lord says next, okay, that's great. I'm going to go camping with you. He says, I want you to build me a tent. That's what a tabernacle is. It's a tent. And he says, you are my special people. And I love you so much that I don't, so far they've been led by him through the wilderness by a cloud. He has given them his presence by a cloud. A pillar of smoke, something. It's hard for us to really get our minds around what it was, but something supernatural. And he says, I know you've seen my glory from a distance, but I want to come closer to you because I love you. I want to live with you. I want to go camping with you. You guys are all in tents. I'm going to be in a tent too. And although it doesn't show up in Exodus, later on in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, we find out that that tent is to be placed right in the middle, and he gives specific instructions for, all right, when we're on the move, here's how I want my people to be around me, and when we camp, here's where I want you to camp. I want these tribes on this side of me. I want these tribes on the front side of me. I want there to be trumpets blown when you move my tent, and he wants to have a camping trip with his children. It's going to last a long time. He wants to be close. He doesn't want to wait 40 years for when they're in the country that he's promising them. He wants to be with them now. So let me ask you this. How significant, then, is the tabernacle story to the rest of the book of Exodus? I think that we have a good clue when we look at the amount of material devoted to it. The 10 plagues... Maybe when you grew up, maybe even in public school, you may not have known the Lord, but you might have known these stories from the plagues. I did. We heard some of these in school in the UK and here in the US. Some of these plagues. That's maybe one of the most well known parts of the book, right? That took 7 chapters, if you're including the preliminary material. I'm not counting the Red Sea crossing. You can add another 2 chapters to that if you want, 9 chapters. And there's some even some law sections in there that interrupt it. So you can say 9 chapters if you like to tell us the 10 plagues. The 10 commandments, I mean, that's a central piece of the book, right? We all know at least some of the 10 commandments by heart, right? It took half a chapter. If you take the law as a whole in the book of Exodus, 6 chapters. If you're counting the preliminary stuff starting in chapter 19, before the Ten Commandments, 6 chapters. The tabernacle, if you take it, a small prediction of it, takes 13 chapters. If you include the interruption in the middle, the story of 3 chapters, 16 chapters. Almost a third of the book of Exodus is devoted to the details of the covenant. And we get it twice. We get the instructions for building it, and then we get the actual building of it. All the same stuff repeated again. Apparently, it was important to God that he put it in there. Apparently, he wanted us to see all those details twice. It's important to the Lord, and so I think it should be important to us, and we should inquire a little bit to see, well, why is it so important to him? Now, we're not going to go into the details of every loop and every ring, every thread. We won't do that over the broad course of this, and we certainly won't do it tonight. We'll look at some of that. But this is a dominant portion of the book of Exodus. Now, I want you to think, when you moved into your house, I'm not so much talking to the children here, but adults, when you chose the place where you live, whether you rent or you bought, perhaps you said to a family member or to a friend or a loved one, you said, you know what, I want to make sure that there's a big enough kitchen and that there's a nice enough living room that we can have people over. I want to have people over. Jamie and I have a very small house, and we look forward to when we can finally have more than just one couple over at a time. There's a number of you we've wanted to invite over, but if you have kids, we just haven't been able to invite you because there's just not enough room in our kitchen or our living room combined even. We look forward to being able to have people over. God wanted that too. And you know, he gives specific instructions even about the furniture. It's like he's saying to Moses, you know, since you're all in tents, I'm going to pitch my tent right in the middle and camp with you. And then Moses, you and your family can come over and hang out. We can spend the evening together. God wants to be close to his people. That's the theme. He wants to camp with you. He wants to live with you. So, let's take advantage of that. Let's draw near to him as he draws near to us with the same attitude that a child has when they get to go camping with dad. You know, not every child loves camping, but some really do, don't they? Maybe when you were a kid, dad said he'd take you camping and you got really excited. You get to go fishing and you get to pitch the tent with him, and especially if you're a boy, you might have felt like, all right, I'll be a real man. We're not going to shower for 3 days, and we're going to have mud in our hair, and it's just going to be me and my dad, and you're bare chested for the whole camping trip, you know. And it's exciting, you know. You get to spend time with your dad. Now, I realize that when we're talking about the Lord, there is a degree of reverence. I don't mean to degrade that, but the Lord wants us to be close with him. And so he spends 16 chapters showing us how dearly he wants us to be close to him. Now, that's how the tabernacle story fits into Exodus. What about the rest of the Bible? We'll go quickly here, but think back to the Garden of Eden. We have God's first tabernacle, God's first sanctuary. And we have perfect fellowship between him and his children. Do you remember that beautiful verse? It's such a poignant verse, isn't it? When Adam and Eve, right after they've sinned, it's like they finally realize what they've done. There's such beauty and such painfulness in it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. Speaking of Adam and Eve, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine having such a privilege that you actually hear God's footsteps? I'm not talking spiritually speaking. Like, they literally heard his feet on the wet grass. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, this is where it hurts, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the rest of human history has been the story of our alienation from God and God's work to bring us back into that close fellowship. That doesn't mean that God messed up. And sometimes when we talk through the overall plot of the Bible, it almost sounds as though God went from plan A and that failed, and plan B and that failed, and plan C and that failed, but eventually he'll get it right. No, God knew what he was doing, and he knew he was working with sinful creatures, and yet he chose to continue and bear with us through all of that. And so we go from this sanctuary and this perfect fellowship in Eden, and the people are expelled eastward, and there's this fearsome creature called a cherub with a flaming sword guarding the gate that they can't get back in there. But God still wants that close relationship with his children. And he enjoys in Genesis chapter 5, you don't have to turn there again, but if you want to, we find out that he enjoys fellowship with one of his children so much that he just takes him, he just snatches him up so that he said, you know, come live in my house, stop. I don't like having a long drive between us, you know, just move right here, just move right into my house. And that's Enoch, and I'm going to read that to you, Genesis 5, 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, that means he had a son. He had a son. After he had Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. But what we don't have here, like we have in the person's life before him and the one after that, it doesn't say that he died. Says in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We have the first rapture occurring in Genesis chapter 5. God loved his son so much that he just took him to live in his mansion with him. Later, he promises another man, his name's Abraham, an entire country. So I'm going to give this whole land to your descendants. Unfortunately, you're not going to see it, but your descendants will. It's going to be a perfect place. I'm going to be their God, I'm going to be their king, and they're going to dwell with me. And that nation's going to belong to them, they're going to live with him there. And then when Abraham's descendants are on the way to inherit that country, that's where we are right here. He says, you know what, I know you're not in the country yet, but I'm going to go camping with you, and I'm going to bring you the rest of the way. He just can't wait for them to get to the land that he's going to give them. He knows they're going to disobey, and it's going to take a 40-year detour, and it's as though he doesn't want to wait. He wants to be with them right away. Now, I had a good friend in college. Once he graduated college, it had been his desire to hike the Appalachian Trail. And I know there are a few in this fellowship that love the Appalachian Trail. And he did the whole thing in one go. He went... I think they normally go south to north. He did the opposite. He went from north down to the south. He started in Maine on Cadillac Mountain and then finished down not too far from here in Georgia. And his parents drove him up, and they hiked the first couple days with him. And so they went backpacking with him. They camped with him. They spent the night with him. I think it was just one day. They hiked with him a day in, spent the night with him. Then he went on, kept going south. They went back to the parking lot, and they drove home. And then when he got to the end, about 4 months later, they got there early, and they hiked a couple days in to meet him and then hiked the last day with him back, and they spent the night with him there. They went camping with their son. They just missed him. And they wanted to experience part of the trip with him. And I know that he made really good memories with them. It was a blessing to him. And that's what God is doing with his children. He says, here, I'll hike part of the way with you. The tabernacle's just a tent, though. When they get to the country that he's promised them all of these hundreds of years, they're going to build him a house. They're going to build him a more permanent structure out of stone. Unfortunately, it's going to get knocked down after a few hundred years because they're disobedient. And although he brings in someone to knock it over, when they go east, just like Adam and Eve went east out of Eden, the children of Israel or at least the prophet Ezekiel, sees the glory of the Lord departing eastward. Let me read that to you briefly. It's in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, and again in chapter 11. Ezekiel 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. He gets on a chariot, basically. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. They stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. And then in chapter 11, verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. And even though he departs the house they built for him and he has it knocked over, he goes with them into the wilderness. And you know what? 70 years later, he brings them back and he has them build him another house. That's going to get knocked down as well, though, because they're going to be disobedient and they're going to reject his son. We're going to skip that part for now. But I will read to you the first five verses of Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. This is where we are destined to end up if we trust the Lord. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Didn't we just sing, "Shall we gather at the river"? That's the passage it's referring to. I thought there's no way we could ignore that and not sing that tonight after we had that beautiful special music this morning. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, this is describing the city of God, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face like Adam and Eve did. And his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that is our hope. We go from a garden to a city, and every stop along the way, the Lord is looking for opportunity to dwell among his people. And so here we have the tabernacle fitting into that story. Now let's consider the tabernacle itself. You can go back to Exodus 25 if you're not already there. From chapter 25 to the end of the book, chapter 40, we start with chapter 25 to 31, first seven chapters here, is just God giving instructions for how they'll build this tabernacle. And included in that is tithing. They actually have to contribute materials to this building project. He's going to tell them how to make the different parts and exactly how he wants it to be laid out. And then we're going to see again as they actually build it. We get all of this stuff repeated again in a different order. First, we get kind of this ideal order where the Lord is teaching them things about the different furniture of the tabernacle and the layout of it and the details involved. But then when they build it, we get in a different order because they have to set it up in a logical order. You can't put something inside it until you first put up the tent. So they put up the tent and then they put the articles inside there. But interrupting that, you have this instruction, then you have this rebellion that interrupts it. While God is giving them instructions on how they can enjoy this camping trip with their Heavenly Father, his children decide, you know what? Why don't we just say that God looks like a bull? Why don't we just say he looks like an animal that eats grass? And we'll worship that and call it God. And he gets furious. And he's ready to just kill them all and start over. I mean, he has that conversation with Moses. And yet, Moses asks for mercy for the whole nation, and then he restores them, and he renews that covenant with them, and then immediately goes back to all of those details again. It's like he just says, all right, let's forget about that. Now, get your boots on. You know, he just gets right to the point. Let's get to work then. I already gave you instructions to build. Let's build it. Come on, pull out the blueprint. Come on. And it's almost as though nothing happened. He forgives his children and he moves on and says, let's get to work. And in there we get the people contributing. They get to tithe. They get to give to the Lord. They make the Ark of the Covenant, which is a symbolic representation of God's own presence. And we get some very interesting stories about that in the book of Judges, in the book of 1 Samuel. We get furniture that goes in there, the table of the showbread, so that the priest would actually have a meal with the Lord. There's a lampstand. There's a place to offer incense. There's an altar to offer animals to him, blood sacrifices. There's curtains. There's the outside. There's the inner. There's a travel case to zip it up and put it inside. But also involved in that are clothes for priests. And it may have been a while since you read through it. Maybe you forgot about that. But a significant portion of this tabernacle story is the making of the priest's clothes. And then there's specific instructions on how they're going to consecrate the priests. You can bet that we will take some time to go into that more in depth in a couple weeks' time. There is blood involved. There's bloodshed in order to sanctify these priests. And all along, the Lord is starting to foreshadow something, foreshadow what it takes to be pure and come into his presence. And he's doing that with this illustration, but it's not just a visual illustration. It's something that can be experienced by all five senses. Obviously, there's the sight of the tabernacle, but then there's also the experience of actually entering in it. And there's a tactile experience. They actually get sprinkled, some of them, with blood, and they feel it. And they touch their hands to the head of an animal before they slaughter it so that they can be made right with the Lord. And they hear bells on the robe of the priest as he goes in to the closest quarters with the Lord. They can hear bells on his garment ringing. And they can smell this offering of incense. We don't do that today, but part of their worship was to actually involve the sense of smell. I think that feels a little odd to us. We certainly enjoy singing, but there was even a smelling aspect to their worship. And then certainly the gory mess that went on inside, a lot of noise as they would slaughter these animals. All five senses involved in this worship experience and this foreshadowing of what was to come. And what we even get in here, which I find really cool, I'm looking forward to us looking at it more in depth, is that the Lord calls certain artisans, certain craftsmen to serve him, and he gives them a promise of the Holy Spirit in their work. God commissions artists, and he gives them a special understanding of wisdom. He gives them a special portion of his Spirit so that they can do that work. God's people get to participate in this project, and they get to participate with him. They get to have a relationship with him. And maybe you did projects with your dad, handyman jobs around the house when you were growing up. They get to do that with the Lord, and he guides them in that. So let's look at how they got to participate in the tabernacle story. A little while ago, we read from chapter 25, the first 9 verses, and that is where the Lord calls his children to tithe. He says, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart, you shall take my offering." Now, the Lord doesn't just magically make this tabernacle descend from heaven. One day he's going to do that with an entire city. It's going to come down. We see it in Revelation 21, coming down from the sky, descending, and it has beautiful foundations and beautiful gates made out of entire pearls. One gate made out of an entire pearl. It has to be a supernaturally made pearl. He doesn't do that with the tabernacle. Now, he did do that to some extent with the Ten Commandments, right? He actually writes on a tablet of stone with his own finger, we're told. It's carved by the Lord himself, and he does it twice because of that matter of rebellion that goes on in the middle. But he doesn't have this just descend and land in the middle of the camp. He lets his people join in. And he lets them give to him. He doesn't mandate it. You hear what he said in verse 2? From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And it tells us in chapter 35, verse 21, when they actually implement this, it says, all whose hearts were stirred to give, gave to him. I want to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Again, you don't have to turn there. You can just let it sink in if you like. But 1 Peter 2:2, Peter tells us this is a commandment. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And what's that got to do with tithing? Well, when he gives them a command to tithe, he says, I only want you to give it to me if you actually want to give it to me. And then here, we're commanded, as newborn babies, you know, new creation in Christ, desire the pure milk of the word. How can God command a desire? How can God command us to want to give to him? This is something that is essential for every believer. You have to want, you have to have a taste for his word. You should want to read the Bible, he says. But it's a desire that you may not have. And if you're a fallen human being, raise your hand if you're not. Yeah, didn't think so. You don't have this desire. It doesn't come in you naturally. So we have to ask God to give us this desire. He has to do a work in our hearts. And that's what goes on in this tabernacle. He puts a desire in the hearts of these people to contribute. And he wants us to want to have that experience with him. Now, God has not called us to give goat's hair to him as an offering, but he does give us the opportunity to give back to him what he's already given to us. But he wants us to give willingly. He wants us to want to give of our possessions. And perhaps you're like me, you're someone who just struggles with being selfish. That is the root of all sinfulness. We're at default, selfish people. If you recognize that you don't really have a desire to give willingly, and I realize that the Lord, we're actually told in the New Testament that one of the gifts that he gives people is the gift of giving. And he says, if God's given you that gift, give liberally, give generously. And it comes more naturally to certain people. And I'm certain that certain people in this church have that gift. And I'm so blessed and humbled and convicted by such people. But if you don't have the gift of giving, ask the Lord to help you want to give to him. Because it is a blessing that they get to participate. Imagine 20 years down the line, 40 years down the line, when they're about to go into the promised land. Even after that, they worshiped the Lord at the tabernacle in the promised land for hundreds of years before they built the temple. And these people could go and worship the Lord, and they'd say, kids, come here, look, you see that curtain there? Your grandma took the hair from our goats, and she weaved it. And some of the blue threads you see there, that was your grandma's. And other folks would say, you know, you weren't there, but when we lived in Egypt, there were these people that lived down the street, and they had all these really big gold earrings, and they gave us a ton. I think that your grandmother still has a pair. But we gave several of them, we gave to the work of the tabernacle. And did you see those tongs that the priest had, Junior? Did you see them? Yeah, those were made from grandma's earrings. They got to participate, and there's this lasting connection that they have with the worship of the Lord. They could see it. Some of those things were carried off to Babylon. They got to participate, and it was a joy. And then they get to build it, and the Lord gives them precise instructions. God is a God of the details. He's involved in every little detail of your life. He tells them such mundane things about, don't forget to put thread in little circles that they can hang on the shower ring curtains. You know, there's got to be a loop there to stick the shower rings in. Don't forget, you want to do it twice. You want to use two threads, not one, or it might break. He's involved in the details of your life, just as he was involved in the details of this tent construction project. And finally, he gives them a priesthood that is going to participate in the worship of the Lord for centuries, for over 1,000 years. But it's all leading somewhere. It's all culminating in something. You know what I'm going to say. You know what it's culminating in. It's culminating in Jesus Christ, the perfect priest. Why do we have all this material in here? It's all pointing to Christ, but it does it slowly to humanity. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews 9. I'll ask you all to do that. Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, the author of Hebrews is actually going to, this is the New Testament, looking back on the tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Maybe you have read this before, maybe many times, and thought, why not? Please go into detail of it, because I just don't understand it. So that's our job now for us in the next couple weeks to investigate these things more closely. But jump down with me to verse 9. It was symbolic, referring to all this stuff in the tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, when the priest takes a bull or takes a lamb into the temple, and he's talking to people who have seen this with their own eyes, he's writing to Hebrew people, that's why it's called Hebrews. They've seen it in the temple, and when they slaughter that goat or that lamb or those turtle doves, it can't actually do anything. It's just animal blood, but it's symbolic of something. And here he tells us what it's symbolic of. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So the tabernacle was pointing forward to good things from heaven. It's Jesus Christ who's been in the tabernacle in heaven. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. It's in heaven. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And it all comes to a head in Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn one more time, and that's to John chapter 1. I know this is probably a favorite passage of many of you. Now, when we were reading about the tabernacle, all of that was written in the language of Hebrew. When you read the vast majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew as well. There are a few chapters written in another language, Aramaic, but the vast majority of it is written in Hebrew. But when we come to the New Testament, it's written in Greek. And so the people that were speaking Greek in that time, or at least reading Greek, because the Roman Empire used Greek as their main language, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. So although it was originally written in Hebrew, they had a Greek copy, and they would have been familiar with that more likely than the Hebrew. And there's a certain word for the tabernacle. I mean, it really just means tent. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. It's not a house. It's not a temple. It's just temporary. It's a tent. And that word was skene. When they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, and they would read in the temple, they'd read about the tabernacle, the word there was skene, tent. And when we get to John chapter 1, written to Jewish people who were familiar with the Jewish Old Testament in Greek, we get to chapter 1, verse 14. And the word, that's Jesus Christ, that's the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there for dwelt is derived from that word skene. The word became flesh and tented among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that is what the people reading this for the first time, at least the Jewish people, would immediately think of. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. All of the tabernacle, all of those details are pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who lived with us. He took on sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful himself. But the same flesh and blood that you and I struggle with, that gives us just an inherited sin nature, he lived like that. He was tempted, but without sin. Because he wanted to be with his people. And now you and I, we don't see him in his physical flesh, but we actually, Jesus told his disciples, it's for your benefit that I go away. Why is that? He says, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live it among you. He's going to live inside of you. And if you are a genuine, born-again, saved person, if you are trusting that Jesus Christ's death in your place, not like the blood of a lamb, but his own blood, the blood of God shed for you, if that is enough to atone for your sin. Not that, well, yeah, but I got to be baptized as well. I've got to be a good person from then on out. No, if you're really a saved person, then the Holy Spirit is living in you now and is producing good works in you. You don't have to be good in order for the Lord to keep you saved. No, he has saved you, and as a result, you will have these good works because he's living inside you. He is tabernacling in you right now. He is skeneing in you. But you can only enjoy the presence of God if you come to him on his own terms, just as the Israelites had to build according to his directions. They had to put the curtains up just so, and they when they carried it, they had poles fitted in there, and they had to carry it this way. They weren't to put it on a cart and have it dragged along. They were to carry it like a king on his chariot. When they worshipped with incense, it had to be a very certain blend of spices. They didn't just get to be creative, do it their own way. You and I have to come to the Lord on his terms. And he says, there is no way you can come before me in your filthy, defiled selves. You have to come by the blood of Christ. He was slaughtered in your place. You can't save yourself. Jesus had to save you. And he didn't stay dead. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He rose again. If you will put your faith in the resurrected truth of Jesus Christ, if you will believe, I'm not saying that, oh yeah, if I believe, then he's alive now in some spiritual sense. No, he was literally raised up. They could touch him. Thomas could put his finger in his side and in his hands. Not clear whether he actually did that. But Jesus said, look, I've got flesh and blood. Stick your finger in the hole like you said you wanted to. He ate. He had a physical body that could eat. If you will believe that he overcame death, then you can overcome sin by the power of the Holy Spirit alone who dwells inside of you. So let's enjoy the fact that our God wants to spend time with us. Let's not keep our Bible dusty under the bed. Let's not make it something, oh, I guess I got to have a quiet time. And I struggle with that too. Just doing it out of duty, but not out of love. Let's ask the Lord to help us to see what a privilege it is that he wants to live with us. He loved us enough to come for us. He didn't wait for us to get there to the promised land. He came for us, and he's camping with us now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us enough to send your Son to die in our place so that we would have a physical resurrection in the future as well. Help us to take advantage of what you've given us. You're close to us. You're literally inside us, that we can have fellowship with you. We are never alone. Lord, if anyone here is doubting that, feels lonely, please assure them. Give them a hug tonight. Assure them of your love for them. Assure them of your presence. If it's someone who is not saved and just feels empty, Lord, show them you came to fill them. You came to give them complete satisfaction. And they can have that in a relationship with you. They will not find it in anything else that the world can offer. They can only find it in the reality of the resurrected Messiah. Lord, we ask that you would draw that person to you tonight and help us all to enjoy spending time with you, to let you speak to us out of your word as we speak to you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.